Read God's holy word this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Going to begin reading at verse 11. If you scan back through the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, you see this is one of the great passages on the sovereign, particular, irresistible grace of Jehovah God to work in the hearts of his elect, draw them to himself. Verses 11 through 22 are an implication of that, a result of that for the life of the church. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Read God's holy word to that point this morning on the basis of Ephesians 2 and many other passages throughout the Old and New Testaments. Heidelberg Catechism explains for us the address we are to make to God in prayer, Lord's Day 46. Lord's Day 46, question and answer 120. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus? Our Father. That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved of God, this morning we begin a detailed study of the prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples, the Lord's Prayer. Let's remember that we do this in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism on our life of gratitude to God. We don't pray to God in order to earn something from him, to merit something by our praying, to try to gain his love by the prayers that we pray, but rather we pray to him out of gratitude for the love he has given to us already in Jesus Christ, promises to continue to give to us in Jesus Christ alone. From the point of view of the history of the church, it's not a unique thing to study the Lord's Prayer. It's part of the life of gratitude. It's not a unique thing to study it as part of a catechism. Throughout the history of the church, the Lord's Prayer has been recognized from the New Testament times on as the great example that we are to use in understanding and teaching prayer. So that it's not only in the catechisms that come out of the Reformation, the Heidelberg, which is the chief of those catechisms from the Reformation, but it's also in the catechisms from the early church time as well that take up the Lord's Prayer to teach God's people the discipline of prayer. The Heidelberg Catechism, therefore, carries on a long tradition in the church here before us this morning. It does that in 7 Lord's Days, teaches us the Lord's Prayer in 7 Lord's Days, dividing the Lord's Prayer up into 3 sections. First, the address of the prayer, which we study this morning, and then the petitions, 6 petitions, 3 of which are concerning God himself and his glory, and 3 of which concern our own needs. And then finally, a doxology at the end. That division that the Heidelberg Catechism makes as it teaches prayer to us is not unique or novel either. Throughout the history of the New Testament church, that division has been recognized. It's obvious as the structure that the Lord himself made when he gave to us the Lord's Prayer. And it's important, therefore, to observe it. The church has always recognized. We learn right away that there is to be a certain form to prayer. There is to be a certain order to prayer. We don't just come before God and all of a sudden just start speaking in a random stream of consciousness. There has to be a address. That's the first thing we learn about that form this morning. There's an address, proper address, we make to God before we begin to pray. You wouldn't just walk up to the President of the United States either and just sort of randomly start saying things to him. You would address him first, address him in a proper way. We too must begin by addressing him properly. Properly. Because the way that we address him is important too. Not just that we address him. The way that we address him reveals our attitude towards him, our approach to him, and it really governs the whole rest of our prayer. If your child would come up to you and address you in a very disrespectful way, or even address you in a respectful way, but with a whiny, whiny voice, you would correct that child. It's not the proper way to address me. And you know that if they address you that way, it's going to govern everything else that they're going to say to you. They're going to speak in a way that they ought not to speak to you and say things that they ought not to speak to you. The address at the beginning reveals the attitude of the heart towards the one to whom we are speaking, and it's going to govern what we say and the way that we say it. That's why, without even thinking about it, without even being conscious of it, we're constantly judging the way that people address us, the way that they begin with us when they speak to us. Not even thinking about it, but we're judging. Are they coming to me with anger? Are they speaking to me in a way that's pleasant? We're always trying to figure out, how are they approaching me? The Catechism points out that our Lord's teaching with regard to the address, the beginning of our prayer, is the same, reveals our attitude, our approach, governs our whole prayer. Gloriously, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to begin to approach, to address, to come by saying, Our Father. When you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Pray, address, come, begin. As one who has reverence and respect, but yet who knows that they may have sweet access to their tender Father in prayer. Sweet access to our Father is the theme. Access to whom first? Second, let's notice this access is ours. Ours in Jesus Christ and together. And third, let's see that this access is sweet. And why it's sweet and what in particular makes it sweet. Sweet access to our Father, to whom it's ours and it's sweet. Let's notice first this morning, beloved, that our sweet access in prayer is sweet access to our Father and not to our mother. Sadly, in this day and age in which we live, this has to be pointed out. Recently, a Bible translation came out called the Inclusive Bible. And in that Bible, the first line of the Lord's Prayer reads, "Our Father - Mother, who art in heaven." And there are other translations where the first line of the Lord's Prayer reads, "Our Heavenly Father, Heavenly Mother, who is in heaven." These who make such blasphemous translations of the Bible argue that the Bible is not inspired, but is the byproduct of the religious chauvinism of a male majority from history gone by. And since we are living in a more inclusive age, a gender-neutral, gender-fluid age, we must begin to change the way that we think about God. These deny the inspiration of Scripture as God's own self-revelation, what He Himself reveals about Himself to us for every age and every place, and instead seek to change God's Word to fit the godless and utterly confused society in which we live. Everywhere in sacred Scripture, and here in the Lord's Prayer too, God reveals Himself as masculine. The Greek word for Father is pater. Father means nothing else but Father. God is masculine. He is Father. That doesn't mean that He's masculine in the sense of biologically male, because He has no biology. He has no physicality. But He reveals Himself as masculine. It's not to say either that there aren't a few places in sacred Scripture where God compares a characteristic of Himself to a characteristic of a female, woman, mother in particular. He does. For example, Isaiah 46, verse 3. "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried by me from the womb." He's comparing His committed, steadfast covenant love toward Israel to the mothers who has their child born from them in their womb. But that's very different, beloved, than revealing oneself as feminine. Never, ever, once does God speak of Himself, or does anyone else in Scripture speak of Him as feminine or female, or with female titles or names or terms. They're always, always masculine. And those few places where the Bible speaks like it does in Isaiah 46, it's obviously using a figure of speech to compare a characteristic of God. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. Galatians 4, verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." The apostle is comparing his own love for the churches in Galatia to the love of a mother that gives birth to a child. But nobody reads that and says, "Well, the apostle Paul must be a woman then. He must be female. We better start calling him apostle-apostolette Paul." So too with God. Though He has characteristics that are comparable to a mother's tenderness. Many earthly fathers have that characteristic too. He is Father. It's important for the understanding of his lordship, of his headship over all things. When he reveals himself that way as Father, he's revealing one of the deepest, if not the deepest, realities about himself to us. To be able to say that God is Father gets to the very heart of the being of God himself. God reveals himself as creator also. But that is not what lies at his deepest, most fundamental level. If that was the case, then he would be dependent upon the creation that he creates to be who he is. For one cannot be a creator without a creation that he has created. It would mean that he would not be God. He would not be himself before his creation, and that he developed, he came into being who he was only after he created. If you say God is sovereign, he's ruler, you're right. He describes himself that way. But even this is not what he is at his most fundamental level. Then you have the same problem. That would mean he could not be who he is at his most essential level unless he had something to rule over, something to be sovereign over. And therefore, he would be dependent upon his creation to be himself, which denies his aseity, his independence. Rather, one of the most fundamental things about him, if not the most fundamental thing about him, is that in his own being, he is an eternal Father with an eternally begotten Son, with whom he lives in the eternally generated Spirit. Totally apart from anything else, totally apart from his creation, he is this from all eternity. In his being, this is who he is. Put it this way. Before God ever created anything, what was he doing? Answer that question will tell us who he is at his most deep, fundamental level. Here is the answer. John 17, verse 24. Jesus speaking, "For thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world." He was a Father, eternally loving his eternal Son, and the power of the eternal Spirit. That is who he is in himself. That's something about himself that he most fully reveals in the New Testament. It was there in the Old Testament. Read Isaiah chapter 64. But it's not until that eternal Son comes down robed in human flesh in the New Testament that it is emphasized, that it is fully made known that this is who he is in his own self, in his own being. And that is why it isn't until the New Testament that it's emphasized that we must, as his people, address him this way as Father. Speak to him as he is in himself, as he is to Christ, as he is to his people. When you pray, say, "Father." To obey that command, beloved, and it is a command. It's not simply a suggestion. Not that we may never address God by anything else, but it is a command to pray, Father, and to view him as Father when we pray. But to obey that command gives us a certain childlike intimacy, confidence in God, in the very obeying of that command. As our Father, Catechism points out that that means that we ought to have excited in us by this address a childlike confidence. For some of us, perhaps, that childlike confidence, safety and warmth and tenderness in the use of this address has to be there as we forget some of the things about our earthly Father. Lord Jesus Christ does not teach us to pray, Father, because he wants us to project whatever it was about our earthly father, whether good or bad, onto him as our heavenly father. To put our earthly father over our eyes like glasses. Even the bad things, the things that our earthly father failed at, and project that onto our heavenly father and say, that's what it means that he is father. That's not the Lord's point in teaching us to address him our father, but it's to say that he is the pattern. He is the true father. And insofar as your earthly father is a reflection of his fatherhood, you may look to earthly father to see something of who he is, but don't blindly put your earthly father on and look up to him through that, but look up to him through the lenses of the word and understand what he is and who he is as father. Is that word is the revelation of his perfect fatherhood. There are some of you here this morning, perhaps, who as a child, every time you missed a shot on the basketball court, you couldn't help but when you were running back to the other end, look into the stands just to see your father shaking his head or frowning upon you. Or maybe you brought your paper home from school with the A at the top. Not because you were proud to show the father who so loved you and accepted you, but because you were hoping to gain the approval of one who it seemed was always disappointed in you. Do you say as you look back upon your childhood that I was really always trying to earn my father's love, always trying to earn his acceptance? It was his way of doing things, and it was his way, he said, because he was trying to always get me to be better, to keep spurring me on, to keep trying to be better. But you say now that instead it robbed you of really any comfort and really firm foundation from which to really grow and mature and be better as a healthy child and child of God. He always held his love out before you like a carrot on a stick. Perform and you will be accepted. Do well and you will have the assurance of fatherly care before you. And maybe you're still even trying to earn his acceptance. Even now that he's dead and gone, that's the way that you live. Maybe you constantly face the temptation to view your heavenly father that way, to live before him that way, as though his love is something that you must earn, something that must be merited by your behavior. And therefore, you don't try to serve him, or you wrestle with this at least. You don't try to serve him because you love him who first loved you with an eternal love, but because you're really terrified of him and you're trying to earn his acceptance. And you always have to fight this temptation to view him really as an employee before an employer. I got to earn that paycheck. I got to get that promotion. And not as a son before his father. And you constantly battle and need to be recalibrated by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he is our father. He has set his love upon me from all eternity for nothing in myself. But by an eternal act of his divine will, he foreknew me. His love is for me, not as something that I must earn. And I don't live for him to try to earn his acceptance, but I live out of his acceptance in Jesus Christ, out of gratitude and out of love, in that love, on that foundation of love, not to earn that love. And that he is all that a father is to me perfectly, not for myself, but because that's who he is to me. As a father, he protects us by his sovereign providence in our lives. As a father must protect his children, but he provides for us by his sovereign providence in our lives. As a father must provide for his children, that he pardons us by the cross of Jesus Christ. As a father must pardon his children, and not for anything in me, because he loved me, Jesus Christ, and has chosen to do so. And all the child life, confidence and safety and warmth that that reality brings is what must be in my mind as I come to Him and approach Him in prayer. He told me to pray, Father. And along with that childlike confidence that must be there, the Catechism says there must also be a childlike reverence for Him, excited in me as I use this address, Father. The term Father indicates that warmth, tenderness, acceptance for nothing in self, and it also indicates authority, honor, respect. And maybe it's the case that for some of you here this morning, your father, your earthly father, was or is the opposite. Maybe he's a pushover. Maybe he gave you unconditional love, yes. You don't really struggle with that. You don't really struggle with coming before God, knowing his unconditional love for you in Jesus Christ. But on the foundation of that love for you, did not really call for and gain from you a deep respect, honor, reverence. Didn't lead you to go against your own self sometimes and call you to that with a weight. Didn't really command all that much. You didn't really contradict when I did something wrong. You'd maybe sort of do it roundabout, but we all sort of brushed it off, and eventually he sort of brushed it off too. He was too lax. He always supported us, which was nice, but we never stood in awe of him or took his word as something weighty before us in our home. And so the danger for you is that you put your earthly father on his glasses upon your eyes and look up to God and think of him that way too. It's a struggle for you. It's a battle for you to really reverence your heavenly Father, to take his holy word seriously, every last word of it as the command for your life, and tremble before his majesty. You had to learn the hard way, really, that God is not to be trifled with, because your father you could trifle with all you wanted. Maybe you're still learning that, still wrestling with it. You have a hard time living under that awe of his majesty and his holiness. You come to church, and the time of preparation for worship before the service, and the prelude is playing. It's supposed to be a time of really humbling myself before the majesty of this God. I tend to just waltz in and think, well, of course, it's supposed to be here. You need to remember, Father means to honor, respect, and reverence. And that he is our Father who is in heaven, high above us, so different from us in his holiness and majesty. And you must constantly be recalibrated by this reality that he's holy, absolutely holy. That's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You must hear God himself cry out to you as he did to Israel in Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father. If I be a father, then where is my honor? As a father, he is weighty, terrible in his power and dignity. And using that word, Father, as we approach him, ought to excite in us not only a sense of warmth and tenderness, it must be that too, but also this reverence and this respect, both together. John Calvin said rightly, there's nothing worse than to come in God to God in prayer without awe. We ought to tremble at the privilege that this is, and abandon all thoughts of our own glory, and using him simply as a genie up there, like a teenage girl uses her father, who she knows is wrapped around her finger. childlike reverence for and tender confidence in must go together. They don't contradict each other. They don't. They may come together, and as you experience that, it's beautiful. They go together, and every earthly father, too, ought to strive to keep those things together in his own fatherhood in his home. To be a true father to his children and to show also what the true Father, the Heavenly Father, is. As earthly fathers also, beloved, we must make sure that our children know, because we are their father, they always, always have access to us. The significance of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us to address him Father is not only that we approach him in childlike confidence. It is not only that we approach him in childlike reverence, but it is also, beloved, that we approach him so that we might know that we have access to him, the right to access to him as his children, always. That's what the Catechism says too. Namely, that God has become our Father in Jesus Christ and will much less deny us what we ask for him of him in true faith, than our earthly parents will deny us. He does not shut us out. He does not say, you do not have access to me. You cannot speak to me. We have access to him as children do. You don't have any access to the President of the United States. If you would try to get into the White House and try to get into the Oval Office to see the President of the United States, you would be denied. Armed guards would gather around you to take you away, and they would say to you, you cannot go in there. And as those armed guards were taking you away, all kinds of people would be gathering around you, staring at you, and whispering to each other, saying, who does this person think he is that he can just waltz right into the White House? But the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us, you have access to one so much greater than the President of the United States, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. And you have this access as your right because he is your Father. Sasha and Malia can't come in to the President because the President is their Father. No armed guards ever stop them. Nobody gathers around to stare at them and to whisper about them and to say, who do you think you are? They have access. They have the right to access anytime. So to you before Jehovah, the God of the whole earth, the God who is a consuming fire. Sons have rights, and this is one of their rights, access to their Father. The Bible often describes prayer as lifting up our hearts, lifting up our souls to God. Psalm 21, verse 5. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Lamentations 3, verse 41. Let us lift up our heart unto God in the heavens. I describe prayer that way sometimes because there's a reality there in our souls, in a sense, spiritually. Through this astounding gift of prayer, we go up and we enter into the heavenlies. And we enter into the very throne room of God himself, and come into his presence and shut the door behind us. When we do, beloved, Gabriel does not unsheath his sword and haul us away and say, what are you doing? And the company of all the holy angels and the just men made perfect do not all gather around in a circle around us, point at us, talk, whisper to each other. What does he think he's doing going into God? You have the right. You have access. You are a son. Ephesians 2, verse 19 that we read this morning. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with those saints who are up above and of the household of God. You're of the family of God itself. You have access, wonder of wonders. So when you pray, say, Father, and enter. Say, Our Father. Our Father. We are not the only ones who have been granted this access, beloved. It's not just me who has the right to come in to the very throne room of God Himself. There is a body called out by His name who may come in and may use this name and come into Him as His sons and daughters. A body that was chosen by Him from before the foundation of this world, called out of this world, not all men, but a body called out of this world unto Himself to the adoption of sons. It has to strike us. And the Lord Jesus does not here teach us to pray, My Father, who art in heaven. We may say that, of course, at times, but He is teaching us something here important by His use of the plural pronoun in the address and throughout the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, our daily bread, forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. He teaches us that when we go into that throne room by the right of sons, and not just when it's congregational prayer and we all go in together, but even when it's our own personal prayer and we go in alone, teaches us that we ought to take our brothers and sisters in Christ with us in our mind. He is our Father. And that we are to pray, appeal before God, aware not only of our own needs, but the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just about me and my own individual life before Him and my own relationship with Him. But I come to God also for them. On their behalf, I intercede for them under the intercession of the great interceder, Jesus Christ. We are one body, and we don't forget that when we come into the throne room. We make requests of Him, not just for ourselves or even for our own family when we pray together at the family supper table, but we make requests of Him for the body. For the weak, for the strong. The weak have their own temptations and needs. The strong have their own temptations and needs. For those who are in rebellion, for those who are submissive, for those who have holes in their thinking in this area, for those who have holes in their thinking in that area, we pray for the poor, we pray for the rich, we pray for the burdened, we pray for the joyous. Pray for the old, pray for the young. This is commanded. When you pray, say, Our Father. By this, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ keeps us united before the throne of God, especially as a congregation before Him. With this hour, our unity is not merely formal, but it becomes a conscious, living unity and activity before His face without intercession for one another. Our unity, it falls apart. It's not experienced. Can't be. With intercession for one another, it is real, it is strong. It is felt. It is known. Without it, that other person can simply be the person that sits over there. And they can stay that way in my mind. Without intercession, that person is just the person whose personality rubs me the wrong way. Or the person who said this to me or that to me. And they can stay that in my mind. for years. But with intercession, can't be that way. Now they're my brother. Now they're my sister. Standing next to me before Father, in the throne room of God Himself, as a fellow sinner. Next to me, who am a deep and desperate sinner, in need of the same grace that I need. I bring him, you see. I bring her, you see. By intercession, along with me, before the face of God. I don't leave them out there in the sanctuary on Sunday morning and evening, in that spot. I bring them with me into the throne room of God. They're with me as a brother, before Father. Then there's no personal estrangement. There's no tension. There's no dislike that can't be overcome by that. For I have prayed for him before the Father. I took him in with me. He stood with me in his neediness, in my mind, as I stood before him in my neediness. I owe it to my brother and sister to pray for them this way, especially in the congregation. I'm not in the household of God alone. They are with me. I am simply one stone in the building that God Himself is building, and they another stone in that same building. We are together the dwelling place of Jehovah God Himself. I am a wretched sinner. He is a wretched sinner. We are together on the same plane, and He as well as I am only part of this household of God and only part of this building by sheer unmerited grace. Both He and I may have access to the Father and the rights of a son, only for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. This body that I am in, and this body that He is in, Ephesians 2 verse 10 that we read this morning tells us, is a body created in Christ Jesus. In Him alone I may call God my Father, not for anything in myself. In Him alone I have this privilege, this access, and it's the same for my brother, no matter how much his personality rubs against me. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the right in himself to call God his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ alone, not you and me, nobody else, has the right to take that glorious word upon his lips. He alone has this right as a son in himself of access to his Father. For he alone is in himself a true son. One of the ways that the Old Testament leads God's people to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is by leading the Old Testament people through the Old Testament to constantly ask this question: who is the true Son? And when will the true Son come? Adam is called God's Son. But Adam very quickly shows himself to not be the Son, to not be the natural Son, the true Son, because he rebels against God, his Father, and takes upon himself the image of the devil. As you keep going in the Old Testament, God later calls Israel his son. Ephesians 4, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go. But Israel is not the son either." He shows himself that in the wilderness on the way to Canaan. He's not the son. He doesn't behave as the son would behave. He rebels against God and takes upon himself too the image of the devil. God later, as you keep reading, calls the kings of Israel his sons. But even the great kings, David and Solomon, show themselves to not be the son either, for they commit horrible sins of rebellion against God and show themselves too by nature to be the image of the devil. And then finally, finally, we see one born of a virgin in the middle of the Jordan River, with the Spirit descending upon him as the dove. And we hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it's though all the church breathes a sigh of relief. Here finally is the Son that we have been waiting for. He was not well pleased with the other sons. They showed themselves to not be sons in themselves by nature. But this Son, finally, is a true Son in himself. He will trust and serve and honor his Father perfectly. He's the only begotten. He's the natural Son of God. He's the only one who of himself and in himself could pray in John 11, "Father, I thank thee. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always." For he has a son in himself. He has the rights of a son before God, his Father. It's striking that he knows this so perfectly. And every single time he prays, as recorded in the New Testament, he calls him Father. Every time except once, he calls him Adam. Adam never called him Father. Though God called Israel his son, Israel never called him Father. There's no record of David and Solomon even calling him Father throughout the Old Testament. But the Son comes. It's Father. Thou hearest me always. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, 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 every time, except once. And he teaches us then that it's in him and him alone that we may pray this way and call him Father. Our access as sons is a derivative of his own innate access as the Son. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Every time except once, he called him Father. Do you know when the one exception was? It's when he cries, coming up out of the 3 hours of darkness, "Not my Father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In order to give you the right to address him as a son, and to give up the experience of what was his natural right as the Son, for a time, and take upon himself what was your natural state, enemy of Jehovah God in your sin, that you might with him address him with this confidence and access. He's my Father. He did that for me. He did that for me. And for them. And for my brothers and sisters and Jesus Christ around me. My brother and I then are one in the deepest way possible. No matter if we have different backgrounds, no matter if we have different likes, no matter if we have different personalities that rub each other the wrong way. He did that for us together. For he is our peace, Ephesians 2, 13 through 16, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. If he's done that, to bring this group of people together, beloved, if he's done that in his own flesh, if he did that to break down the wall, how dare I leave my brother and sister at the door when I come and have access to my Father. He's our Father together in Jesus Christ. But as much as I am aware of my brother's need, and lay my brother's needs before my Father as I come in and have access to him in the throne room, this address also means that I may take part of the sweetest benefit of this access, which is this: to simply be with my Father, him and me, in fellowship and love. The heart of this access to God as our Father is just that. It's access to him as he is to us. Fellowship with him face to face, not just to make requests of him, and not even just to make requests of him for my brothers and sisters, but to have him in such a real way. When the reality of what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us here, beloved, that God is our Father, comes home to the child of God, the evidence of it is also this: that he seeks in his prayers not simply to gain things from this God for myself, or even to gain things from this God for my brothers and sisters, but he seeks this access also simply to have him. My joy as his son is bound up in that he gives me himself in this glorious means of prayer. Is that true of you? Is that true of me? You say with Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Let me ask it this way. If prayer was not commanded, it is commanded. If prayer was not commanded, if you knew that you could go the rest of your life upon the earth without praying to God and that God would be absolutely fine with it, if you knew that prayer was not the means that God ordained to supply his church with what they need for body and for soul, if you knew that he didn't ordain that to be a means, you never really needed to utter another prayer in your whole life, you knew that you would not be reprimanded for never praying, you wouldn't feel guilty in your conscience for ever praying from this day forward, would you still pray? Simply to have him? If we fully understand the depth of what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us here when he tells us to address him, our Father, your answer to that question will be, yes, I would. For I pray not merely to get things from him. I pray not merely to avoid a guilty conscience or a reprimand from him, but I pray also simply because he is my Father and I am his child. And I need him, and I want to be in communion with him simply because he is who he is to me. How dull we are so often, beloved, to the wonder of what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. If a little girl breaks her dollhouse She will cry and cry and cry about it. Even if her mother comes into the room and says to her, "You won't believe what just happened. You won't believe who was just on the phone. Your Uncle Jonas has died and he's left to you, his entire massive fortune." The little girl's going to keep on crying about her dollhouse because she cannot comprehend. She is not aware. She does not understand what has just been given to her. Are we like that? When the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, "Our Father." I am afraid that I am sometimes. And I whine and whine. Don't understand, comprehend the privilege of what he has given to me in Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What grace has been shown to these poor, wretched sinners. And we know it. Be thankful for it and live in it. He taught us to pray, "Our Father." Amen. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege has been granted us. Forgive our dullness, Lord. We are foolish. We are creatures of the dust. Work in by thy word and understanding the depth of the glory of this. We may live with thee as our perfect Father forever. In Jesus' name, amen.